Now I want to read this morning from the fifth chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 13. But before I do, I want to recap just a bit about what we've done and where we are. We have so far looked at the eight Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which means blessed are those who have an attitude of spiritual impoverishment, knowing they need more of God. We've talked about the second Beatitude, "Blessed are they that mourn," which has to do with a sensitive spirit to our own sins, the sins of the world, and of course to bereavement and sadness in time of the loss of a loved one. Blessed are the meek, which means those of you who are disciplined, brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, and therefore useful to God. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means those of us who never get enough of God. We want more and more and more. Blessed are the merciful, those who show mercy and thus receive mercy from God. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are focused upon one thing and one thing only, single-minded in their adoration and worship of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, peacemakers, not peace talkers, those who are willing even to fight in order to defend the peace. And blessed are the persecuted, those who suffer willingly for the cause of righteousness. Now we come to the similitudes, and then we come to the basic fundamental part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus seems to be saying at the conclusion of the Beatitudes that if these attitudes characterize your life, not if you do them perfectly, but if these attitudes characterize your style of living, your behavior, then you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Those are the two similitudes beginning with verse 13, and that's why I want to read. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I have read through verse 20 of the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. The reason Jesus mentions a city on the hill is because the custom in ancient Israel was to build their cities on high places. And the high places were called tells, just like the ancient Greeks and Romans built their temples on the Acropolis, which was the high place. So if you have a city built upon a hill, it is impossible to hide it from anybody, because travelers coming from afar across the desert sands will see that city which is set on a hill. Thus Jesus says, the church of Christ, people who call themselves Christians, are like cities which are built upon a high place. And people see them. People see their light. There is no way to keep it hidden. During World War I, when the fascists were bombing London, the London people were told to always, when they hear the air raid sirens, turn out all of their lights, because the least glimmer of a light could be seen from an airplane or a bomber in the sky. In fact, they were told that even the end of a lighted cigarette could be seen miles up into the heavens. Jesus is talking about this kind of thing. As Christians, we are the light of the world, like a city set on a hill. You cannot hide the light of the Christian church, the genuine true light of the Christian church. Now let's proceed with this. The story of light is as old as God himself. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. On the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it was at that moment in primitive time that the transcendent God, that is the God who is over and above us, stands outside the world which he has created, greater than that which he has made, the transcendent God became immanent. He moved into the world. He is light, and when the light came, God moved in. He became resident in the world which he had created. And everywhere God was in the Old Testament, there was the Shekinah, which was the light of God. When he led the people of Israel by night and by day out of the wilderness, it was the Shekinah of God, the light, the fire in the sky which led them, the presence of God as light in the Old Testament. On the mercy seat, when he came to visit on the Day of Atonement and forgive the sins of the people, the Shekinah, or the light of God, was always there. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. And everywhere Jesus went, he said, "I am the light of the world." So we find the torch of light passed from God to the God-man. And then when Jesus prepared to go back to the Father, he said to his disciples, "Now you are the light of the world." So that the torch of the light of God, the divine light of the church, was passed from God to the God-son, God-man, and from the God-man to man. And you and I today have this tremendous opportunity, privilege, and responsibility of being the light of God in the world. Can you imagine what a commendation that is that God has made of us as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are his light in the world? It is quite possible that you do not want to be the light because of the responsibility involved. Just like you may not want to be the salt of the earth because of the responsibility which is involved. But Jesus says it's not a matter of what you want. It's not a matter of your choice. Once you become a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. Once you become a Christian, you are the light of the world. That becomes second nature to you. It's not something that you have to turn on. It means that you just be what you are. You are the light of the world. Years ago, I preached a sermon called The Witness of the Firefly, which enamored people greatly. I haven't preached it in a long time. But in The Witness of the Firefly, I tried to draw a comparison between what the firefly does with his light and what we're supposed to do with ours. You see, as a boy, I remember how I used to go through the fields in the summertime, and I used to catch the fireflies, and I would incarcerate them in my jar with a top hose punched in it so they wouldn't die until I got through with them in my little laboratory, where I would take them and examine them in that glass until I was finished looking at them and studying them carefully. And I learned a lot from the firefly. I learned that the luciferin in the firefly's body, which produces the light, is very natural to the firefly. In fact, it's not something he picks up along the way. When he is born with a light. It's a chemical component, and it's there from his birth. It's his nature to be a firefly. It's his nature to give light. I discovered also, as I used to chase them through the field, that the darker the night got, the brighter his little dynamo of light would shine. So it didn't make any difference what you were trying to do to him. If you were going to catch him and incarcerate him, put him in prison, he didn't hide his light. The light was always there. And even when I persecuted him, the light was brighter and brighter. As I sought him out, he didn't hide from me. He kept saying, "Here I am, here I am, come and get me." And then when he died, and those I caught always died, and I'm so glad that nobody from PETA is here this morning, because when I finished with the firefly, I would always smear it on the pavement with my shoe. And you know what I discovered? Don't say, "Aw, you did that too." You know what I discovered? I discovered that the light of the firefly was brighter when he was dying than it ever had been during his life. Now, what does that say to us? It says, like the firefly, our nature is to give light. It means that the darker the world is, the brighter we let our light shine, just by nature. And it means that even when you persecute it, you don't turn out your light, you don't hide. And it means even if you have to die for your faith, even then your light is burning brighter than ever before. Be what you are meant to be. You are my witnesses in all the world, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, in Lakeland, in Elizabethtown, in New York, in Tokyo. You are my light in the world. I'm going to tell you a funny story this morning, a personal funny story. I don't tell many funny stories, especially on myself. But, I was in the hospital a month ago. And one day, I'd been in the hospital 5 days, and I'd been in rehab 2. And one morning, the little black nurse's aide named Chanda came into the room, and she said, Mr. Woodson, would you like a bath? Now, I knew after 7 days with only a few sponges on my body in the bed that what she was really saying was, Mr. Woodson, you need a bath. So I said, I think that would be fine. So she took me into the shower, and without any ado, she stripped my little modest gown off and set me on a stool, and I sat there with nothing on but my flabby skin, and she lathered me down like a Mack truck and washed me, sponged me. It felt wonderful. And as she did so, she talked incessantly. And as I look back on it, I think that she was a good psychologist, because I think she was talking incessantly because she thought I was embarrassed. But I wasn't embarrassed. I was too sick to be embarrassed. Nothing bothered me at a time like that. And I knew before I went that when you go to the hospital, you lose your modesty. If you don't give it to them, they take it away from you. So as I sat there in my flabby skin on that stool in the shower, and she scrubbed me down, talking incessantly, suddenly she paused. And she said to me, as she washed my feet, didn't look up into my face, she said to me, Mr. Woodson, what did you do before you retired? I said, I was a Methodist preacher. Well, she missed 2 or 3 strokes with her sponge. And then she said, what did you do before you were a preacher? And I said, nothing. I started preaching when I was 15 years old. She dropped her sponge. She looked into my face and she said, may I ask you a question? And I said, certainly, I'll try to answer it. She said, when we die, what do we do? Do we just lie there or do we go somewhere? Well, I thought that was a very pointed question, so I proceeded to try to answer it as best I could. I explained to her how that when we die, our bodies as Christians are placed in the grave where we await the morning of the resurrection. Our spirits go immediately into paradise to be with Jesus. And then on the morning of the resurrection, the body and the soul and the spirit are reunited for heaven, and we're real people again, just like now. Well, she looked at me with a puzzled look in her face, and I said, do you understand what I've told you? And she said, sort of. I said, all right, let me tell you again. First of all, let me remind you that I am not a kook. I am a Protestant clergyman, and I believe that we have to be born again, and we have to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And if we do, all of these questions will take care of themselves. She said, could you give me some scriptures? I said, of course I could, but you won't remember them now. Why don't I send you 1 or 2 of my books which deal with this very thing when I get out of the hospital? She said, that'd just be wonderful. So she dried me off and put my little modest gown back on me, and I got to the door of the shower, and I stopped. And I said, Chanda, this is the first time in my life I ever witnessed to anybody in the nude. The next day she came back to the room and I asked her if she was married. And she said, no, sir, I'm not married. She said, I'm living with a man I have known since we went to high school and we had 2 teenage children. We've lived together for 17, 18 years, and she said, he won't marry me. My daddy says I ought to kick him out. So she talked about her problems. Well, the day we got ready to leave the hospital, she came back into the room to tell us goodbye. And as she started toward the door, she said to me, Mr. Woodson, Please send me those books because I am thirsty. I don't know how you feel about witnessing in the nude, but I want to tell you that we are called to be the light of the world, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are or where you are or what the situation is, there's no reason ever not to tell people about Jesus. The whole world is waiting to be told. We are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. That girl is thirsty because nobody's telling her, nobody is showing her the way, the light of the world. Light, you see, is for vision. We are the light of the world because God wants us to show the world how to go and how to walk and what to do. My wife and I, a few years ago, were in Germany, and we were traveling through the beautiful black forest of Germany. Up high on one of those black hills of the forest, there is an old castle which dates back to the 1600s. In that chapel lived a duke, a Lutheran duke, who was a very kind and gentle ruler of his duchy and the people who lived in the valley below his castle. He built a little chapel for his people at the foot of the hill, and that little chapel is absolutely beautiful. It is a little Gothic chapel with its spires and its gargoyles, its beautiful stone walls, its stone floor, its gorgeous pews and trusses inside, its stained windows, lovely place. But the interesting thing about that little chapel is that there are no lights in it. And the story told is that 400 years ago, when the Duke built that chapel, he deliberately left the lights out, no lamps. And he told the worshipers that they are the light of the world, and so they have to bring their light when they come to church. And today, if you stand there at Vesper time, just in the gloaming when the day is becoming night, you will see several hundred people coming from across the valley to worship. They all have brought their lamps with them. And sometime during the church service, when the darkness falls upon them, they light their lamps. And then when the service is over, they move out into the fields, across the valleys, to their homes. And if you're standing there and watching, everywhere in that valley that there is a Christian, there is a taper of light. Jesus says the church is the light of the world, a city that cannot be hid on a hill. Take your light out into the world. Go and be my witnesses to all peoples everywhere. Now in the same verse, second verse, Matthew 5:15, he says, men do not light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Because if you put your light under a bushel, that is, if you try to hide your witness and do not let your light shine, either the bushel will catch fire or it will go out. The fire will go out for lack of oxygen. Someone has said discipleship either destroys the secrecy or the secrecy destroys the discipleship. So Matthew 5:16 continues, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He uses deliberately the word let. Let your light shine. Remember, it's natural. It's not something you drum up or you coerce. It's just natural. Just let it happen. Be yourself. In the early days of Christianity, some of the Christian artists would portray saints of God with bright halos around their heads. The reason they did that was because it was believed by the church that the saints of God are the bearers of light. One of my favorite paintings is the painting by Holman Hunt of Christ at the door. And yet I've always had a little bit of grievance about that painting. There is something I do not like about it, and that is Jesus is standing at the door of the heart with a lantern, a lighted lantern in his hand. I know what Holman Hunt is trying to say, but you see, Jesus doesn't carry a lantern. Christ is the light of the world. Now the Pharisees always tried to let their light shine. They worked at it. It was a job. They were ostentatious and demonstrative. And so they did their alms to be seen of men. They prayed to be heard of men. They tithed to be known by men. All of these things were done that others might notice them. They called attention to themselves. I seldom ever go shopping with my wife. How many of you men always go shopping with your wife? No, I thought so. Nobody. I seldom ever go shopping with my wife, but once in a while I have, and I have noticed that on occasion, if my wife is looking for something, say, like a lamp, a new lamp for the living room, she will look for hours until she finds exactly the lamp which fits in with all the decor, exactly what she needs, the right shape, the right height, the right dangle things hanging from it, the right color shade. Everything has to be perfect. Now, you see, the reason I don't go shopping with my wife is because if I were shopping for a lamp, I would be happy with a stick and a bulb on the top. Because so far as I'm concerned, a lamp is not something you look at. A lamp is something functional. A lamp gives light. That's why you buy a lamp, because it gives light. And Jesus says, don't call attention to yourself. Let others see your good works, yes, in order that you may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't call attention to yourself. The word good works here is the Greek word kalos, and kalos means be winsome and attractive and magnetic, but do it for the glory of God, not for your own praise. Matthew 5:17. This starts something brand new. Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law and or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is the meat now of the Constitution of the Kingdom of Heaven. We've been looking thus far at the preamble to the Constitution, but now we're getting into the real thing, and this is the foundation for the free people of God. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here are the specifics that grow out of the proper attitudes of the Beatitudes we have looked at. What place does the law have in the life of a Christian or in the life of the church? That's the question it asks. If you read Romans carefully, you will discover that the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans is Paul's interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. There is where he argues that we are not saved by the law, by keeping the law, or keeping regulations, or observing rites and rules, but we are saved, we come to know Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the keeping of the law. And he argues that consistently. Now, Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the law is good. Do not get the impression that there's something bad about the law. The law is the cornerstone of a social order. The reason God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites in the days of Moses is because God knew that it was impossible to establish a nation in its embryonic form as Israel was at the mountain where the commandments were given. As small as the nation was, as weak as it was, it would be necessary for those people to have laws and rules by which to live, or their system would crumble and decay. It would collapse. You can't have a nation or an empire unless you have some way to regulate the way people live with each other. That's why the Ten Commandments were given. And please understand at the outset of our study on this Constitution of God that God never gave the Ten Commandments with any idea that the people would be able to keep those laws perfectly. God never gave the Ten Commandments with any idea that anybody would be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's why God initiated the sacrificial system. Because he knew you couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. He knew you couldn't live up to that mighty law of God, that law of perfection, that standard of God, which is like God himself. You can't do that. Do the best you can with it, but you can't do that. God has to do it for you. And so God, in grace, instituted the sacrificial system, which would eventually, in a great act of grace, come to an end when God gave his own Son as a sacrifice upon the cross. So the Ten Commandments were given for the establishing of a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But the law, you see, had become hard and harsh and impossible for the people, and the people in general hated the law. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders and the lawyers, they all loved the law because that was their livelihood. That's the way they lived. Without the law, they would have not had a job. But the people in general hated the law because it was an albatross around their necks and it literally choked them to death. So they hoped that Jesus, maybe, since he seemed to be lax about the commandment of the Sabbath, maybe Jesus will destroy the law. That's what we would like. We would like for him to get rid of the law. And you remember later in the Christian church, there were a group of people who gathered together and formed their own little caucus of Christianity called antinomians. That means people who are against the law. These antinomian Christians claimed that since they'd become Christians and were freed from the law, therefore the law should just be blotted out. In other words, they said, you can do whatever you want to do now. If you have faith in Christ, you don't need the law. Just do as you please. And the church, of course, repudiated the antinomians. But this is exactly what the Jewish people wanted Jesus to do with the law. They wanted him to get rid of the law, but it wouldn't go away. And even the Jewish leaders were confused by the law. And you can understand that when you remember that the Decalogue, or Decagon, which means a law with 10 sides, the Decagon had become a polygon. It had become a law with 613 sides, 365 positive laws and 248 negative laws. And the reason the rabbinical leaders of the Jewish community did that is because they said, nobody can keep these hard laws. They are too big for us. So let us create some little handles by which we can get hold of the law and do it. Therefore, they mushroomed the Ten Commandments into 613 commandments. For example, on the law of the Sabbath, if you read in the law of Israel of that day, you will discover that there are hundreds of laws, like subpoints under the big one or the big two, subpoints which tell you how you have to live if you're going to keep that law of the Sabbath. So there were 613 of them. What a confused mess that was. Originally, there had only been 10. The Ten Commandments are actually only one commandment. They had to do with the relationship of man with God and the relationship of man with man. Their vertical relationship, horizontal relationship, 5 or 6 on the first table and 4 or 5 on the second table. Loving God, doing God's will, loving your neighbor, helping your neighbor in every possible way. This is what the commandments were all about. But they had messed it all up by multiplying the laws. And so one day, one of these lawyers came to Jesus, and he said to him, in essence, Master, which is the greatest of the laws? In other words, I am about to have a nervous breakdown. Every morning when I get out of bed, I try to remember 613 laws, and I spend all my day trying to do it, and I am really confused and upset. Could you tell me what I ought to major on? What is the best? What is the one great law? And Jesus said, without any hesitancy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the lawyer said, you have said well. So what was Jesus doing? He was condensing the law. He was taking the 613 commandments, which later became a Mishnah, a book of 800 pages, which later became a Talmud, books, 22 volumes about the law. Jesus took all of that, brought it together, and said, all of this is meaningless. What you need to know is that the summation of the law is loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. So on this hang the law and the prophets, everything the Old Testament had to say. Love is the hinge which brings together the first commandments, the first 6 commandments, and the second 4 commandments of the Decalogue. I've distilled it. I've condensed it. This is the basic command. Get rid of all the accretions and the interpolations. Get rid of the red tape. Clear away the rabbinical sophistication and sophistry, because these things are not necessary in your relationship with God. My wife bought a book as we came down the other day at one of the bookstores where we stopped. It's called Laura. It's a book about President Bush's wife, Laura. Not written by Laura. It's written by a woman named Antonia Felix, just called Laura. And in this book, she tells an interesting little tidbit about our president's wife. And incidentally, let me preface my remarks here by saying to you, it doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, I am so grateful to God that we have a man and a woman in the White House who love the Lord. And they do. In an interview by the New York Times, Laura Bush was asked, among several questions, this one. She was asked to name her favorite book. And she said, "My favorite book is Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov." And then the author of the book goes on to say, she said the favorite part of that book was the Grand Inquisitor section. And that's where Ivan talks to his brother about the most meaningful things in life. And then Antonia Felix says about Laura, it addresses a fundamental Christian struggle. This tells us something about Laura. It addresses a fundamental Christian struggle, the choice between simply following the rules and regulations of organized religion, which substitutes its authority for a personal relationship with God, or developing the strength to follow the true path of Christ, a path of absolute freedom. When I read that, I said, you know, this lady and Laura both have read the Sermon on the Mount and understood it. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying to us, the rules and the regulations, don't worry about them. The only thing that's important for you is that you have a living relationship which has brought you freedom from the law in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you hate the law, doesn't mean that you don't live by the law as principles, but it means that they're no longer a burden or a bondage to you because you know that you're not damned because you can't keep the law. Then you know that you are saved and received by grace because God loves you. I tell you, I don't know why you're so quiet, because that is the most wonderful truth in the world. And don't ever read the Sermon on the Mount anymore like an ethical treatise where God says, this you must do or you will go to hell. Because the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way of saying, no matter how you try, you can't do it. But I love you, and I've done it for you. Well, my time is almost up. You want me to go on or stop? Oh, you want me to stop? Jesus dashed their hopes, you see, the people who wanted him to destroy the law. He said, I've not come to destroy anything. I have rather come to do the Father's will. I have come to fulfill the law. And the interesting word here is the word pleroesai, which is the word translated fulfill. It means I haven't come to undo something, I have come to do something. Because nobody in the world was able to do it, Jesus knew he had to do it. The Father knew that his world was in a mess. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, and God knew that the mess had to be cleaned up, and there was nobody to do it but God. We couldn't clean it up ourselves. We have a bunch of grandkids, and you know, once in a while, when they come to visit with us, they will get out the toy chest, and the first thing they do is to turn it upside down and dump everything right in the middle of the floor. And by the time the day is over, everything is all over the house. And I have so often seen, and I know this is not the best way for parents to do, but sometimes they do it. I have so often seen, at the end of the day, when our children, the parents of these grandchildren, decide it's time to go home, they will say, kids, pick up your toys, we've got to go. And they just won't do it. And finally, after three or four attempts, Daddy will say, all right, get your coats on, I'll pick up your toys, and he cleans up the mess. That's what God did. We had made a mess of his law. And God said, I know you're not going to clean it up because you can't. I'll just do it for you. And so he sent his son into the world to do it for us. Now we've got a memorial service coming up, so I'm going to stop. I'll talk some more about this tomorrow. You promise to come? All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time together. Thank you for these wonderful words of the Sermon of Jesus. Thank you for the heart and core of this truth. Sometimes we keep forgetting it, and we find ourselves feeling guilty at times because we don't measure up. Help us to get over that, not to be guilty, because you've taken our guilt away in Jesus. He has redeemed us from the law. He has set us free. And we thank you for that ability to relax in the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with us to our homes and to the other services of the day, and bless those who will preach to us. For Christ's sake, amen.